big picture blessing. Let's pray. Lord, you have already blessed us in so many ways, and yet your generosity is always excessive, and there's more here to receive of you. And so let us be very diligent to take in what you have for us, and for it not to just be a good word of ideas, but also a good word that translates into action in our lives and brings forth fruit for your glory and for our own benefit. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. Big picture blessing. So who's ever heard this phrase, can't see the forest for all the trees? And so often we are narrow, and we're just looking at a few trees here and there, failing to see the bigger picture. And sometimes it's helpful in life to kind of just zoom out. Like I use, as we probably all do nowadays with our smartphones, we use the maps if we're going on a trip. And so you basically tell it where you want to go, and it starts a journey. And so you'll see on your phone like a leg of the trip. And I like to kind of pinch in to get the big picture. So I take in, okay, you know, it's eventually I'm going to have to do this and that. Or if you use directions like I do, this is trending northeast. And so just to kind of see the full versus just having her tell me, you know, do this, do that. And so just kind of like zooming out. And or if you played like real deep adventure video games, I don't. I'm all into fast stuff. But if you got the patience to do like Legend of Zelda stuff, often there'll be a button you can press that kind of gives you the big picture. And here's where you are, because you can get lost in just the trees, so to speak, when you don't get the perspective of the forest. And it reminds me of a pretty cool cartoon. You ever see Bug's Life? And so you spend the whole movie basically, you know, tracking what all these bugs are doing. And then at the end of the movie, you get this cool zoom out. And it's like, you're about to get a spoiler, by the way. But it's like a revelation, because you kind of see like their world, and it's like the whole world in the movie. But then when you zoom out, you see just a small little patch of ground surrounded by water. And so it's like, oh my goodness, that all happened in like that little area. And that's so much that's a challenge for me, and perhaps for us, is we just zoom in all the time, and we're focusing on a few trees, and not that there's no importance with that, but every once in a while, God wants to kind of zoom out and say, hey, you know, you need to see the big picture. And from time to time, I get chided by Jennifer, you know, like, you know, what difference does it make in the grand scheme of things? You know, and she's right, because I'm complaining about this little thing or that little thing, and she's talking about the big picture. You know, I wasted a little money here. You know, it's one of my gripes, and, you know, it's just money. What does it matter in the long run? Checkmate, you know, touche. All right, so, and the Lord dropped this message into my heart. I actually shared a little bit at a devotional a couple weeks ago with my family, and just kind of said, that kind of needs to go to the whole family. Even as I was giving it, the Spirit was saying, that needs to go to the church family. And so here we are. And so big picture blessing, Proverbs 29:18, where there is no prophetic vision, that's actually the right way to say it in the Hebrew. The common way is where there's no vision, but prophetic vision is proper. Where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint, but blessed is he who keeps the law. Or to put it another way, blessed is the one who does the will of God. Because the law is basically the heart of God, the rights and wrongs, the do's and don'ts. That is the will of God. And so God does vision casting, and he gives us the eternal spirit, and he gives us the word of God. Then he gives us opportunities like this, where we've been zoomed in quite a bit, and now we can zoom out and get perspective, maybe find a little context that will help us to see, okay, you know, it's not as bad, or I've kind of stuck here, but I don't have to be. And so this prophetic vision idea was something that the people of God needed often. In the Old Testament, you got the prophets. The people were often bogged down in idolatry. They were bogged down in sinful pleasures. They were bogged down in troubles and traumas. And so the prophets would come along, and they would zoom out, basically. They would speak of the greatness of God and come back to this one who's over the whole thing. He's not stuck in amongst a couple trees. You got to see the forest and see the big picture of God. And if they responded to that larger picture, to the truth that would set them free, they did well. Often they didn't. They hardened their hearts, said, no, we're going to stay bogged down in our little neck of the woods, so to speak, and would pay the price. Now, Jesus, of course, he gave great pictures, great word pictures. What were these word pictures called? Parables. And of course, they only went so far, so we always have to be careful of parables about trying to make solid doctrines out of them. If people wanted to go further, they would come and ask Jesus about the meaning, and then there would be a deeper revelation. And so this parable in Luke 19 is one of my favorites. My very favorite is probably the one in Luke chapter 12 about the rich guy that was going to build bigger barns. That one always speaks volumes to me. I also like the parable of the four soils. That's an essential one. So I would put this in like my top five parables, not that I should be ranking what God says, so forgive me there. But I guess for application for my life, it helps. But this one is like a panoramic parable. Like, how many of you even know with your phone that you can take a panoramic picture? Who even knows that's an option? So, well, okay, almost everybody. But because normally you just, you know, snap the pic and you get that narrow view, and you know, versus doing this to get the wide view. And this parable that Jesus gives, this word picture, is so comprehensive. It's like if you really wanted to understand Christianity in broad terms, and the plan of God, basically, what's God doing from Jesus and his coming to the end, here you go. And then how do we fit in it? What is God's expectation? And so we're just going to go through this parable and then analyze the three different participants and maybe glean some truth. But at the end of the day, this message for Christians is to provoke us to love and good works. That is the objective. If you're not a Christian, it is to place godly fear in your heart so that you'll surrender to Jesus today. Because as you'll see, there's the goodness of God and there's the severity of God. And Jesus isn't in perma Santa Claus mode, just out to make everybody happy and always has a soft touch. Not at all. When he came the first time, very soft, very gracious, very meek. When he comes the second time, the exact opposite of that. Very harsh and aggressive against those who have refused him. So if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, today is the day to be saved or, you know, suffer the consequences. So Luke 19, and I'm just going to get to it here. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem. Now this is the end of Jesus, near the end of his service. So he's coming to Jerusalem where he's going to suffer and be crucified and die and raised from the dead. So going on, verse 11, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. So this parable is correcting a fallacy. Now, to be sure, it's not the worst fallacy. That is to say, at least these people were looking for the kingdom. Most people don't even think in terms of the kingdom, certainly not the unsaved, but there's a lot of Christians that would do well to have this this desire for God's kingdom, like, oh, it's right here, we need to be ready and such. That's wisdom. But Jesus is correcting, as we know, looking back 2020, that the kingdom didn't come immediately with the death and resurrection. There's this big old span of time. And so now Jesus goes on to explain the plan, basically. Verse 12, he said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. So we got three different groups here, or participants. We've got the nobleman that is going off to the far country. The kingdom is being prepared. He's going to come back and lay a hold of it. Then we've got his servants, which are resourced greatly. A mina is approximately 3 months' wages. And so that's pretty substantial. And then we got the citizens, which are distinct from the servants in that they are antichrist, or hostile, I should say, in terms of the parable. They're hostile, and the message they send to heaven is, we don't want anything to do with you. See, in verse 14, they sent a delegation saying, we don't want that one to reign. That's classic Psalm chapter 2. We don't want you or your Christ to reign over us. And so right off the bat, you've got the three participants. Then moving on, verse 15. When he, that is the nobleman, returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. He said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. The second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. He said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. So tenfold, fivefold, multiplier, invested well, did well, were resourced to do well, and they did well. Going on in verse 20, then another came saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you because you're a severe man. You take what you did not deposit, and you reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. So let's do a little bit of a deeper analysis now. And you've been a Christian for a while, you've been in the Word for a while, it's very apparent. First of all, the nobleman or the king. There's only one noble, there's only one good, and that's God, and that's Jesus. And so Jesus, as he's giving this parable, is basically autobiographical, if you will. He's speaking of himself. Verse 12, this the noble one, Jesus, he goes to the far country. So when he ascended into the heavenlies, that is the far country, the good and better country, as the writer of Hebrews says. And he's there for a season. Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, and the Bible says that he sits expecting until his enemies become his footstool. And he's going to return. Verse 15 of Luke 19, when he returned, having received the kingdom, then there is some accounting of his servants, a judgment, so to speak. And so that's pretty plain. There's the comings of Jesus. There's the first one, and he died, he raised, and he sent the Holy Spirit. The Bible says of Jesus that he ascended into the heavenlies, and he left gifts with men. And the great gift is the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is the resourcer. So these servants are immediately invested in order that they have the ability to engage in business, to transact, if you will, to serve for the master, and the wind is at their sails. It's almost like they can't lose. They've been given this wonderful amount, and so he goes, he gives them gifts, and then he's coming back, and so that's a picture of Jesus, basically. Very, very easy. Now let's consider the second group here, and that is the servants who I have labeled as God's privileged people. Better to be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than to dwell in the tents of the wicked. You see, when we hear the word servant, it might sound a little bit negative, and of course we know we're children, and we definitely prefer that. And even Jesus said, I no longer call you slaves, but I call you friends. And so, yeah, there's all those relationships, but it doesn't take away from the fact that we are to serve the Lord, and that we should be so thankful that we have the heart like the psalmist who said, what shall I render to the Lord for so much that he's done for me? Or even like David, here I dwell in a house of cedar, and God dwells in a tent. What can I do? It's like God's people should have this thankfulness just to be a slave, let alone to be sons or daughters. And so God's servants are privileged people. They're blessed at the very least in that they are not these defiant, hostile citizens that are going to experience the wrath of God. And so if that's your only point of being thankful, it's a good one. That is, you're not going to spend all eternity in the lake of fire. So just to be free of that destiny is wonderful. But that's not the only blessing. We're also very blessed to have the resources of heaven, in that it's not a situation like a lot of the false religions of the world, which by and large are just works-oriented. You know, they have this common theme. You're kind of serving this vague deity, almost like arbitrary, and you hope you measure up, so you have to work real hard to measure up, and then you hope it all works out somehow. Well, with Christianity, it's not like, you know, this objective strange deity out there that you're hoping you measure up somehow, but he's actually in with you, and he's vested in you. He gives you his very spirit, and he gives you so many resources. And all you have to do is just engage. If you engage in business, if you do what God has called you to do, you are going to be profitable. It's like what Jesus said. He is the vine, we are the branches. And I know this sounds almost like lazy, but all we have to do is abide in the vine, and we will do what? You are going to produce fruit. And so it's like you got all this advantage and value. So we're blessed in that we're not going to be destroyed. We're blessed in that we're resourced, that God gives us a lot of goods. And we're blessed in the fact that we can be potentially productive. Now, some of that lies in us, but we potentially can be productive. And then on top of it all, if all of that wasn't enough, we can be productive and be rewarded for our productivity. Now, I'm not going to make some type of absolute doctrinal reward system because you can't do it. But you can't help but to get a sense with the parables that this generous God who has already lavished benefits upon us just to be saved and be called sons and daughters, and then to give us a productive opportunity, also will heap up rewards upon that. How amazing is this? And well beyond our capacity to imagine. And so the two servants that served basically with diligence, perhaps with gladness, there was a multiplier effect that occurred. They were zealous and diligent, just like in life, in a practical business. People that have a skill and they engage, they have zeal, they're proactive. You know, if you've got something that helps other people, it is going to have a multiplier effect. And that's the way God made things. And so the same in this respect. These two servants, you know, there were 10 that had the minas, but only 3 are specified here. Well, these two that acted upon what was given to them, they had a multiplier effect, and so one increases tenfold, one increases fivefold. And it's almost like, could they have imagined that the 3 months worth of money, the mina, 3 months, that, okay, tenfold, what's that, 2.5 years worth of wages, or fivefold would be a year and a quarter wages, would actually net them to the one 10 cities and to the other 5 cities. They were going to be governing, ruling over these cities. And of course, we know that when Jesus comes back, he's going to take by right, he already owns it technically, but he's going to take a hold of it and directly rule it and administrate it. And again, I'm not going to be like dogmatic, but there could be some type of here's how I spread the reign out and some type of governance through his people. But back to the parable, could they have imagined that, wow, my reward is to be over 10 cities? Now, back in these times, when you were a governor, you like reigned supreme. If you wanted somebody executed, you didn't go through channels. You just said, well, execute that person, and that was it. You were the sovereign. And so these servants, like the one, he accumulated 2.5 years worth of wages in investing, in his trading, and now he has the resources under his disposal of 10 cities. That is huge. To the other, 5 cities. In other words, it was such an exorbitant reward that I don't think, I mean, it like defied the imagination, well beyond what they could have comprehended. And that's kind of like how I know God. God always does things over and above what we could ask or think. Always multiplier and multiples of generosity well beyond. It's like if you really stop and think about it, you know, wow, God has rewarded me way beyond what I deserve in so many ways. And we're not even in the heavenly realm yet. However, there is another servant. And this servant chose to limit himself by a one-dimensional understanding of his master. He's a bit accusatory. He's a simpleton at the very least. All he can see was that this master takes the productivity of servants. And it's like, well, he didn't do the work, and now he's going to come and take. So he's hard. He's a difficult master. And so the master says, well, out of your own mouth, I will judge you. It wasn't necessarily that the master was agreeing, because there's much more to the master than just that one facet. And so he condemns this, he calls him wicked. You're a bad servant. You're not a good servant like these two. A bad servant. Now, you're still honored just to be a servant and to not be part of the defiant citizenry that's going to be destroyed. However, you now have lost your potential. And here is another aspect of provocation. Look at this here in verse number 23. He says to this wicked servant, why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming, I might have collected with interest? And so you made a choice to not directly invest. You made a choice to not do the business, to have a work ethic, to engage, to serve with the resources I gave you. Well, you could have, at the very least, gone the indirect route. A bank is like an intermediary. A bank is a place where you know, at least back when banks were sound, where you could take your deposits, and they would make wise decisions or profitable decisions, loan it out, and there would be, you know, that type of profitability and of course interest on top of it. And so you could have, at the very least, just dropped off the money and let somebody else take that resource and allow a multiplier effect to happen. And years ago, the Lord showed me that there are some people that they, for whatever reason, they just don't want to directly invest or directly serve God. But perhaps God has given them a plan B. Not that I'm trying to say, you know, just go with the plan B, B bank, B, a plan B. Okay, if you're not going to serve directly, why not in some way contribute towards others who are doing so? And so, you know, for instance, like people that go out on the mission field or like organizations that feed the hungry, at the very least, when we stand before the Lord, if we've made a choice that, yeah, you gave me all those goods, but I'm not going to do it directly. Well, how about sourcing others that will do that, so that he could collect with interest? Now, ultimately, why not do both? Why not directly serve of what God's given you with the abilities, talents and such, resources? Why not directly serve? And then also, you know, if I can't do it or I won't do it, maybe I can help somebody that will do it. And to not think, well, you know, I can't do it, I feel bad, so now I'm going to hide it, I'm just going to be protective. But okay, I'll give time, I'll give energy, I'll give money, and I'll just hand it off to somebody else that will be able to directly labor. Now, I know that sounds pretty vague right now, and I'm going to hopefully make things specific, more specific, practically in a moment. And so we've got the nobleman king, which is Jesus. We've got the servants who are God's privileged people, and there's an expectation there. And then the third group, moving along in your notes, if you're tracking here, we've got the defiant, hostile citizens, which is the Antichrist world. Verse number 14 of Luke 19, but his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. People that don't belong to the Lord, by definition, are in enmity. They're enemies of God. That's why James says you got to be careful about your attachment to the world, because if you're a friend of the world, then you're an enemy of God. Because the world, by definition, is not a big old Switzerland, which is neutral in spiritual respects. The world is obnoxiously hostile. Whether the people are feeling that or sensing that, that is the groupthink, if you will, or the spirit of the world. It is hostility, and it originates in the one who at the moment is over the world, and that is the devil. The devil will never make peace with God. The devil hates God and his Christ and the Holy Spirit and then the church. Absolute hatred, nonstop hostility, and the world that he is over is steeped in that darkness. And so, by default, they're anti-Christ. We are not going to have that man to reign over us. And it's not even like, and this is sad, and I would to God, by the way, if you're not saved, you're hearing this in here or online later, that you come to your senses. Because even as the world gets worse and the wrath of God is going out on the world, the book of Revelation portrays such an animosity where it says, even though they knew it was the wrath of God, they cursed God. It's like totally irrational. You would think you would cry uncle, but no. Even knowing that this is God, he's sending these boils, he's sending all these plagues. You know, read Revelation 16, 3 times. No repentance. And that's what we have here with this hostile world. And the end of it is horrible. Verse 27, I take no joy in this, but I'd be negligent to not put the truth out. Verse 27, but as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here to me and slaughter them before me. Now that's a picture of the separation. Depart from me, wicked sinner. Your name's not found written in the book of life. And now you have to go into the lake of fire that was prepared for the devil and his angels. It is a sad situation. But that is basically the panoramic view from the first coming to the second coming, and the great plan of man. Now, as God's people, let us ponder this. And here's some provocative ponderings that at least I brought forth. The Holy Spirit may already be working other ones in your heart. But number one, question. Does God expect anything of his people? Sometimes we are overcome with what currently has overcome our culture. Our culture, by and large, now I know there's a lot of exceptions in this room, but our culture, by and large, does not think in terms of productivity. Like, I need to produce. I need to do something. It's extremely consumeristic to the point where we've basically, as a nation, lost most of our manufacturing. We've offshored it for quick, stock price gains. And so look what happened in the COVID hysteria. You know, how much of our manufacturing is gone? So we had to get our pills and our masks from the very nation that the thing originated out of. How wacky is that? How helpless? Because we no longer look at productivity. You know, we need to be able to produce. But instead, we're consumers that are constantly consuming. And we basically, as a nation, we've got a very unfair advantage, which is a temporary thing. What is that unfair advantage that causes us to be nonstop consumers at the expense of the world, who's producing so we can consume? The dollar. Who said that? Excellent. The world's reserve currency, which people need basically so they can buy oil. Excellent. Not that the thing's good, but what I'm talking about. But so the whole world needs our debt notes. So they produce things, and then we sit here, and our biggest export is these notes so they can buy oil. And the world is, it's not like the world's happy about it. And I do digress here, I'll come back. But I'm talking about our culture, that we are so overcome, even in churches, the spirit of consumerism. You know, it's all about me, and you better offer something good. If not, I'll go find somewhere where they offer, because I'm, after all, I'm here to consume. And I'm not saying consumption's all bad, but there needs to be a balance and really more productivity. You should produce than consume. You know, you work, then you enjoy the fruit of your labor, right? And so sometimes this idea is transferred to God, that God is somehow just all about giving us everything we want. We consume, we consume, we consume. And he's a cosmic butler and even developed whole systems of, you know, when I make a command and I even use your word to make a command, you know, it better come forward. And not seeing that actually Christianity is not a non-for-profit entity. Christianity is a for-profit endeavor. That is to say, God expects profit. Does that profit save us? No, not at all. But once we're brought into the great work of God as servants, as friends, as children, it's not about just sitting and indulging and becoming little like Jabba the Hutts until we're all brought to heaven. Terrible image, by the way, but actually producing. Look what Jesus says here in John 15:8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and that's how you prove to be my disciples. That's like those two servants. You actually proved that you had a right understanding and connection with me because you did the thing I told you to do. And it wasn't like it was impossible because I resourced you greatly. And then the other one said, nah, I have a different understanding of God, and I don't have to do it. And he found out otherwise. He lost the very thing that could have brought him a great reward in the next realm. Now, practically speaking, you might think, well, okay, what does God expect out of me? How can I be fruitful? And you know, God wants to make things very simple in terms of your understanding. And so much so that he woke me up at 4:30 in the morning. I was going to get up at 5 anyway. So 4:30 is okay. It's not like it was 2. So that's like, oh, you have to wake me up now. But anyway. And these three words immediately came to me. That's because God cares for me and for you. So how can I serve God? I'm young, I'm old, I'm this or that. We all, you think in terms of limitations or whatever. Three words, share, care, and prayer is what he dropped in my heart real quick. Share, care, and prayer. What are some things that as a servant that I can do to be part of that multiplier, to bring profit and fruitfulness so that I can please my Lord and find out that I just did myself a big favor in the next realm? I can share with people. That is the first thing. God wants us to share the words of life. He wants us to share our story, to share our testimony. He wants us to be open for opportunities to speak the gospel. And if you're not going to do it directly, there's a plan B. He's got a bank called the church where there are the teachers and there are the people that may be able to speak in a way that maybe you're not comfortable with. And we should all be ready to share. So I'm not going to let you off that easy. We should all be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us, to speak of Jesus, to talk about Jesus. Simple. Jesus saved me. If someone's going through trouble, could I pray for you in the name of Jesus? Jesus has helped me. And just sharing. Share the words of life. Don't hold back. Secondly is caring. That is, there are people that they have needs. And to be ready to meet those needs, to be listening, not eavesdropping, but just being aware. You find out about things. There's whole organizations which have been built up that care for others. We could do it directly. We could do it indirectly. But do you have any compassion? Or is all your thoughts on the trees of your own life that you can't see the forest or the world around you? The world lies bleeding, and you know we're basically, you know, in Rome or on the Titanic just trying to enjoy the last few moments. When God wants us to, boy, those are mixed metaphors, Rome and the Titanic. I'm way off today, but anyway. God wants us to, I mean, Jesus went about not only speaking, but doing good, caring for people's needs. He saw a need, and he filled it. And so whether it's out and about, in your sphere of influence, here in the church, whatever, that is a very practical and substantial way of engaging in business until he comes back for you. Sharing, caring, so share, care, and then prayer. We can all pray. How many of us are unfortunately not praying as we should? And God wants us to pray for the good of others. I mean, it is his due anyway that we should talk to him. So at the very least, he should get praise. And that's part of prayer. You know, that's why we have this the praise at the beginning. That's a prayer offering right away. You get your due, and we'll be glad to receive of you as well. And then praying for other people's needs, praying over people. And sometimes they say, well, my prayer hasn't been answered. I've been praying for 3 years about this. Well, that faith pleases God. Carry on. You know, think about the widow and the parable Jesus gave about the importunate widow that kept on bothering the judge. How much more will God answer you? And it will be suddenly when it comes. And then some prayers might not even be answered till we get to glory. And then we'll find out the reward that, hey, there's a whole lot of other things. Your prayers were active. The prayers of a righteous person avails much. You say, well, I don't know if I'm righteous. If you're a believer, you are righteous because the righteousness of Christ has been applied to you. It's the only way a person can be right. So the prayer of a righteous person nets a lot of profit. Pray without ceasing. You're actually just doing yourself a favor in the long run. Even if you're only praying for everybody else's needs, God will reward a servant that was diligent in an area that is near and dear to his heart. Share, care, and prayer. At least three things that I don't think it's beyond our reach to be able to do those wonderful things. Second pondering, I'm moving right along. Number two, choice of service. Look at this in Joshua. This is instructive. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers, what's the word there? Served. Beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. You're going to serve somebody. I'm no servant. People strutting out there, they feel themselves strong. They're arrogant. They're wealthy or healthy and or intelligent or whatever, and they're boastful in that. I'm no. No, we're all serving somebody. You are. We're all servile. And so we have a choice as to who we're going to serve. And so Joshua is putting this forth in his closing statement to Israel. You fear the Lord and serve him. Put away those idols, because you got a bunch of them. It's like the human heart's an idol factory. Here they are, way after the Exodus and into the glory years of Joshua, and they got a bunch of idols. Verse 15, and if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now, we all know how that worked out, because what book comes after Joshua? And is Judges a high point of spirituality? It's take the exact opposite of what I just said. Judges is awful because they made their choice. We are not going to serve God by and large. You know, of course, we'll come running back to him when we're in trouble. But after that, we're going back to our idols. Well, the question is also for us. The Holy Spirit is able to analyze us. And if it was on a percentage basis, who do we serve more? Do we serve God or a bunch of idols, i.e. the self? You know, Jesus talked about money. You cannot serve both God and, okay? So the goal is for the service of the Lord to be first and foremost, and everything else falls in line under that. But it's our choice. Just like God gave some autonomy to those servants. Here you go, 3 months' wages. Go do your business. He wasn't micromanaging them, and you know, you got the goods. Well, God also gives us choice. Just like he gave us choice to come in to salvation, he gives us choice as to how to work out that salvation. And we can be fruitful. And number three, we can also be lazy. And there's a tendency to laziness. So I'm going to probably, you're not going to like this one either. You know, I already talked about our consumer culture. We also are in a lazy culture, by and large. A lot of exceptions here. This is a hard-working group of people, and I applaud you for that. You know, I don't hear a lot of entitlement out of this group or the government's going to take care of me or whatever. It's hard-working, as we should be. That's just the way God's people should be. But our culture, on the other hand, has tended away from productivity and a work ethic to now is basically if people work, they almost feel like they're doing their employer a favor. And so work is lightly esteemed or avoided. And then, of course, you know, when you got people empowered not to work, like we had a couple years ago, that trend just continues, the already lazy trend that is our culture. I'm going to be pretty popular today, aren't I? We're not the first culture. We're just, all cultures go through cycles and declines and such. But here in the New Testament, Titus chapter 1, verses 12 to 13, this is in some ways funny. One of the Cretans, now Crete was an island in the Mediterranean that a church had started in. Paul left Titus there. So Paul's writing Titus. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons." And then almost humorously, verse 13, yeah, that's the truth. You got to love it. I mean, you got to love it. It's, this testimony is true. I mean, he wasn't trying to be pastor of the month, was he? It's true. Therefore, Titus, yeah, that culture is given to laziness. You can't trust their word. They are almost like animals in their sin. They're beyond reasoning. Their consciences have been seared. So they're a culture. By and large, you can't trust anybody's word. They operate like animals, and they're lazy gluttons. They got a lot of food. And they have the ability to be lazy. I'm talking about Crete, by the way, in case you're like, So you have to rebuke them sharply so that they may be sound of the truth. So the rest of Titus is really about this rebuke. And what's the rebuke? It's like, get back to work. These saints left to themselves are going to go sluggish. And so Titus, you are the means. You're like the goad to get these people from just lounging around because that's their culture. That's what they've grown up in. They've had likely prosperity and excess. You know, that was a sin of Sodom, by the way. When you think of Sodom, everything, homosexuality. No, actually, the sin of Sodom was they had a lot of idle time. They ate and drank in abundance. You can find this in Ezekiel, by the way. I think it's Ezekiel 16. and they didn't care for the poor. So they just became a very sluggish, pleasure-driven society, which the fruit of that then was the homosexuality and no doubt child molestation, and God said enough of that. And so these people on Crete, they're kind of in that same mode. So the Christians, you don't want to be sucked back into that. Instead, you got to go counterculture. Titus 3:18, or 3:8, and then verse 14. The saying is true, and I want you, Titus, to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. The dangerous misinterpretation is always, well, does good work save me? No. So just put that out of your mind. You are not saved by your good works. No matter how good a servant, you might be top tier. That is not what has saved you. You're saved so that you can be in the enterprise to serve, right? To be in the business, the for-profit business, and to basically make a bundle. To have rewards which far exceed your understanding at this point, and to be thankful to God that he allowed you to be in such an enterprise, right? So I want you, Titus, to kind of be pushy so that they believed in God. Wonderful. They're saved. They need to be careful and diligent. They need to be thinking about it. Is there any good work? Is there any energy that I'm expending? Oh, I expended energy to get out of bed to come to church. Now, you didn't come to church to do God a favor. You came to church to do yourself a favor, okay? That's a blessing in and of itself. So, to be careful, what am I doing? Am I sharing with anybody? Would anybody even know that I'm a Christian? Am I caring for anybody? Or am I just stacking up treasures here because, you know, bad things are ahead and I want to be prepared? All along, you could have been giving and finding out it's more blessed to give than receive. You know, and time and energy. Do you care for anybody else? And prayer. Is prayer even a part of your rhythm of life? Do you pray daily? Do you have those times where you get alone and get apart so you don't fall apart? So be careful to devote themselves to good works. Look at this in Titus 3. I'm almost done. These things are excellent. And what's the word there? Profitable. We are in a for-profit enterprise, okay? It's called the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is going to profit and prevail with or without you, by the way. Why not be engaging, enjoying, and appreciating the fruits? So that when he appears, instead of being ashamed in his presence, 1 John 2:28, you're actually bold, like, yeah, I've been working my whole life. This is wonderful. I have Jesus, and well done, good and faithful servant. Verse 14, he reiterates. By the way, this admonition is given four times in Titus. I'm just given two. Titus is a very small epistle. And it's just, you know, you ought to be busy. You ought to be serving the Lord. Verse 14, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help in cases of urgent need and not be, what's the word there? Unfruitful. It's like, God forbid that people who are positioned to be fruitful are unfruitful. That just doesn't even make any sense. And so Titus, get those people, you know, moving. And that's what the Holy Spirit, perhaps in the final hour, as we're 5 minutes till the clock strikes midnight, in the scope of history, it's like, wouldn't it be in our best interest if the Holy Spirit suddenly stirred us up and said, awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead, let the light of Christ shine upon you, and to see the needs, to do the work. It's not about going to do some great thing that the devil would put in your mind, you know, that, well, you should be in a stadium teaching 50,000 people or something, you know, that's grand. It's right in front of you. You have a sphere of influence. You have a field, and you are the fruitful one. You can't fail. Just engage. Just, you know, grab a hold of the plow, and certainly don't look back. And God will yield fruit for your life. And so today, if you are a strong, diligent servant, carry on. If you're not, may this provoke you to love and good works. What shall I render to the Lord? And then do myself a favor as well. And so let's stand if we could, and we're going to pray. We're going to close our eyes for a moment. That's all the grace of God. All the grace of God to give us a big picture. If we could close our eyes. If you're here today, you're not even part of God's great work yet. We're not born into God's great work. You have to be born again. You have to believe on Jesus Christ and be saved. Then you're ushered into a family, a business, if you will, that can't fail. And then you engage and you enjoy, and you're rewarded accordingly. But just between you and I right now, if you'd like me to pray for you today, you haven't believed in Jesus for salvation, and you want me to remember you after the service, could you raise your hand so I could remember who to pray for today? And God loves you, friend. We're all born in hostility towards God, but he loves us enough to bring us into his family. What great manner of love that we can be called the children of God. If you'd like to be part of his family and believe on Jesus Christ, just raise your hand so I can pray for you today. Brothers and sisters, you just want to engage. Oh, Lord, help me to be a faithful servant, not just somebody that's working out of a motivation of pure fear or legalism of any respect, but to be a happy servant. You just want to engage. Just come on down and pray for me. I'll pray for you. We'll pray together. How great is God's goodness that he would give us these wonderful word pictures, this prophetic vision, where there's no prophetic vision like this, where we don't have these, perhaps we're not reminded of these things. We cast off restraint. We just kind of go our own way. But when we hear it, we're blessed, and we can do the will of God. Lord, I want to be fruitful in my family. You know, for parents, there's your first field. That is a place of potential fruitfulness. You're pastoring. You're productive right there, and to not be negligent there. Where you live, your workplace, your school, that's your place. Whether it's many or few, the quantity is not what's important. It's just working with what God's given you. Father, help us as we just come here today, and we've been provoked by your Holy Spirit. We thank you for the grace. Thank you for the prod, perhaps the push, to honor you with the resources that you've given us by the Holy Spirit, to be able to serve you. And let us be zealous. Let us serve with gladness. As the servants of Solomon, they were cheerful and happy. And even the Queen of Sheba said, happy are your servants. Lord, a greater than Solomon are you. And to serve you, Lord, and just find something, find a plow to put our hand to if we've not done that, to share, to care, for prayer, Lord, just help us in these ways. And thank you so much for making a choice to visit your people with your presence and to lavish upon us such grace. As we sang today, indeed, such grace is upon us. May your grace continue to carry your people, to keep your people, until we all enter into glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. Blessings upon you.